Amen. Good evening, guys. Welcome. Go ahead, be seated. Let's open up our Bibles tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Picking up our study verse by verse here on Wednesday nights in 2 Timothy. We'll go through the end of chapter 2 tonight, verse 26 of chapter 2. And as we continue here in 2 Timothy, in the second chapter, we've been looking at the subject of endurance in the life of the believer and servants of the Lord. The overall context of 2 Timothy is faithfulness in unfaithful times. And Paul has mentioned some who did not endure and who were not faithful. And as well, he also gave us some examples of endurance. Now he moves into a discussion and a contrast of faithful and unfaithful workers as he talks about being approved by God. And this section helps us understand something very important, that endurance isn't just about continuation. It also includes authenticity. And so it's all about being a true servant of the Lord, and we're going to see that here. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." So back in verse 2 of chapter 2, Paul encouraged Timothy to pass on what he had been taught to other teachers and to the church. And they were not to argue about useless things. What was important were those essential aspects of believing and serving the Lord. Not every religious subject is worthy of discussion, and particularly when it is things that people just are going to argue about, he says, to the ruin of the hearers. So they needed to focus on the essential aspects of believing and serving the Lord. And there was a practice by some then, and unfortunately today as well, of striving over non-essential issues. Now, these issues might be fine to discuss, these non-essential issues. They might be, in a different sense, worthy of discussion if people can have a reasonable discussion about them. In other words, if they can discuss them and either come to some sort of agreement, learning something, or if they do disagree about them, that they could do so agreeably. But that was not the case. And unfortunately, that's not the case with a lot of people today. They can't just disagree about things, you know. And so they'll get all caught up in baptism, say, for example. You know, if somebody, you know, believes that you should sprinkle instead of dunk, for example, they'll get all worked up about that. Now, you know, obviously the Bible paints a pretty clear picture of what baptism is, but if somebody has a different view, well, I can see how that person is saved, but just has a different view of baptism, because the Bible doesn't say if you only come to the right conclusion about baptism, you'll be saved, but if you don't, you're not saved. Obviously, it's dependent on our faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, his death on the cross for our sins, and our receiving that sacrifice for ourselves. So there can be disagreements. Some people like a certain style of worship. But I bring these things up because I've seen people have very sinful arguments about things as inconsequential as these. Now, when I say inconsequential, I'm not saying that these aren't important subjects. I'm saying that they're not subjects we should be arguing about. It's okay to disagree about those things and have respectful conversations. It's not okay to wrangle over them. And there were people that did that. And there are people that do that now. I would suspect that there are even more people that do that now. And that seems to be not just from a religious standpoint, but 99% of what is on the internet is just people arguing about different things. And unfortunately, there's people who call themselves believers who do that. And I would tell you, and the scripture would tell you, that anyone who is doing that, they need to take a closer look at their heart and see whether or not they actually believe. And Paul was telling them, look, if you're a genuine, authentic, faithful teacher, and if you're raising up other teachers like that, don't be creating people who have this argumentative style of leadership and style of teaching, because there's no benefit in this. He tells us right here, it's to the ruin of the hearers. You see, what that type of teaching brings, because that's the context here, is raising up leaders and teachers, it produces, that type of teacher produces argumentative intellectuals, not humble servants. And what the church needs is humble, godly servants, not people that can win arguments. God is not looking for more people to win debates. He's looking for you to faithfully represent him and to preach the gospel and to teach the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And so we need to do our best to teach the word of God consistently, accurately, and thoroughly, but we need to be very careful not to develop an argumentative style of teaching or to raise up subsequent leaders with that style of teaching. It's okay, like I said, to talk about different things, to talk about where we disagree. And again, we're talking about non-essential things. There are things that are very much essential and need to be proclaimed with great boldness. There are false teachings and other things that have to be confronted. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the things that good, solid Christians can disagree upon. And, you know, those kinds of things, hopefully as we grow, we know what we believe, and we're aware of what other people may believe, and we're okay if they believe it. Maybe we get to the place where we realize, not everybody is going to agree with me. Not everybody has to agree with me. And I'm okay if they don't agree with me, as long as I'm being faithful to the Word of God. And it was funny, one time we were over in Israel and we were baptizing a group of believers in the Jordan River. And this, there was this group, I don't even really know what country they were from. It was some sort of Eastern European country, and there were about four or five people there, and they weren't, you know, with any group or anything like that, but they wanted to be baptized. And they had actually their kind of family matriarch, the older mother of the family, they wanted her to be baptized in the Jordan. That much I got. But, you know, there was, I mean, you can't preach the gospel to them. Like I said, they were speaking like some sort of maybe Russian, or I don't know what language they were actually speaking. And there was zero communication, and there was no one for thousands of miles that was going to be able to communicate with them. So no one with tongues or anything, gift of tongues or anything like that, you know, on hand that day. But they wanted her to be baptized. So, you know, at that point, it was like, all right, well, you know, Lord, this is for you to decide, but we're going to baptize her. They wanted me to sprinkle her. But I said, no, 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 no. That's fine if that's what you like, but this is what we do. You're at the Jordan River, so there's no sprinkling here. You might as well go in all the way. And we very carefully, because she was older, took her down, and we put her all the way under, and they thought that was the funniest thing they'd ever seen in their life. They were so full of joy, and they loved it, you know. But they came from some sort of Eastern Orthodox background, and you know, obviously very different traditions, and that's okay, you know. It's okay if someone, you know, has a different idea about something. I'm not here to have a whole discussion about Eastern Orthodox beliefs or, you know, adjacent beliefs or things like that. I'm just strictly talking about, you know, things like this where people can become very divided and divisive over these things. And Paul is telling Timothy, saying, look, don't go down that road. Don't focus on those things. Focus on the essentials. And he says this, verse 15. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So instead of wasting time arguing, and, you know, occasionally I come across people and they want to argue, and I suspect that there was a time in my life where I would have entertained that and unfortunately got pulled into that. And now I just have to politely decline. No, you know, if that's what you're looking for, you're going to have to find somebody else. If you want to have a discussion and ask questions and we talk about what the scripture has to say on a particular subject, I have all day for people like that. But if it's just an argument that someone wants to have and you know, they want to try to convince me, I don't need to talk about, you know, how long I've been doing this or whatever, but I'm pretty set in my doctrine at this point, at this point in teaching the Bible, and if I wasn't, I shouldn't be up here. So that's probably not going to happen. So, you know, they should just, you know, go ahead and move on, because we're not going to argue. And that's what Paul is saying. Instead of wasting time arguing, we should focus ourselves on being the best servants we can and being faithful to please the Lord by being faithful to his word. And that's really, really, that is a lot of work. I can tell you that. It's a lot of work to make sure that you are accurately representing and teaching the Word of God, that you are rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now, in the ancient world, you probably have figured this out, there was no paper money. It was all coins. And the coins, if you've ever handled some of these coins, you can find them. Obviously, you can go all over the internet and find sites that trade in different rare coins from all over the world. And if you find some of these early coins, whether they're Greek coins or they're Roman coins or they're coins from the land of Israel, or other parts of the world, what you'll notice when you touch them is that they're relatively soft. I mean, they're still metal, but they're relatively soft compared to, say, a quarter, or, you know, a dime, or some other denomination of coin that you're used to handling, and you just feel them and, you know, they're obviously hard, but you notice right away that the metals that were in use were much softer, and that made them vulnerable. What could happen is that a person could shave off and then melt down some of those scraps from enough coins, and that was a common problem. In fact, in one century, there were more than 80 laws passed in Athens alone to address this problem of shaving down money. And there were money changers, and some of the money changers would still circulate and pass money that had been shaved, but some were men of integrity, and they wouldn't allow money to be circulated that wasn't fully weighted, because they knew what each coin was supposed to weigh. And they wouldn't allow that money to continue into circulation. Those money changers were called dokimas, and so were the coins that they circulated, which meant approved. And he says here, and Paul uses the same words, present yourself approved to God. Present yourself approved, fully weighted. You're not, you know, 99% or 98% or 94% of a faithful believer, but you are fully weighted. And in context, the currency that we deal with as believers is the Word of God. So we need to be a worker who is approved. We're approved, and the currency that we're circulating is the Word of God, and we're faithfully teaching all of the Word of God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul was meeting and talking with the Ephesian elders, and it was the last time actually he would see them, and so this encouragement is particularly important. But one thing that he says in verse 27 of Acts 20 is, he says, I haven't shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So Paul's example, and the example that we have in Scripture, is to teach the whole counsel of God, all of God's Word. Some people say, well, you know, does that mean Leviticus? Yes, it means Leviticus. But if you've been with us for any of our studies through the book of Leviticus or Deuteronomy or the book of Ruth or the grand book of Isaiah, or the Psalms or the Proverbs, yes, you can go verse by verse through the Psalms. You can go verse by verse through the Proverbs. Leviticus, there is such weight and great resource in the sacrifices alone in the book of Leviticus. So we teach the whole counsel of God. And by the way, if we don't, then what happens is you come to something like the book of Revelation, which the book of Revelation takes you into every single Old Testament book. And if you haven't been there, then by the time you get there, you're going to get all sorts of crazy ideas. And every full moon, you're looking for a blood moon. And, you know, you think you know who the Antichrist, you know, is based on something you read on Fox News. And, you know, you see what I'm saying? Like, you're not grounded in what the Lord spoke through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation actually becomes really relatively easily understood when you start connecting all of the references to the rest of Scripture. So that's just one example where the whole counsel of God comes in. But it's not just in understanding other books of the Bible. It then is understanding the path for your life, understanding what God has called you to do, and yes, understanding the things that God has chosen to reveal to us as believers concerning the world that we live and the way things are ultimately going to go. And so Paul was faithful to rightly divide the word of truth. And the literal idea, so this phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth, it, I guess in English it can be a little bit nebulous. In Greek it is not. The idea is a straight cut. So to cut through the word of God very accurately and very precisely. A lot of people give this idea that, you know, that, well, you read the word and you get this idea, and I read the Bible and I get this idea, And so-and-so over here reads the Bible and gets this idea. And then there's 50 other people and they read the Bible and they get this other idea. As though it's kind of like you just kind of decide what you want it to be. Choose your own adventure, right? No, let's see. I think I'd like it to be saying this. And a lot of people, that's what they think the Bible is. But in reality, there is a right way and a wrong way to interpret the scriptures. The right way is to interpret them, and the goal is to interpret them as God intended for them to be interpreted. Because we shouldn't suppose that God is going to go through all of the effort to hand down his word, to inspire men to write his word down. It's not likely. In fact, God is not going to do that and did not do that. And then just leave it to us to decide what that would mean or what it should mean. Or God had very specific intentions in giving his word. So when we go to the word of God to rightly divide the word, it is not to read into the word what we want the word to say. It is not to justify something that we're doing in our lives. It is merely to let the word of God speak, and then for us to be faithful to do what God has told us to do in his word, or to allow it to have the effect on us that God desires for it to have. And in order for that to happen, we have to rightly divide it. We have to make a very clear cut and understanding and interpretation, and endeavor always to seek the mind of God in every scripture. Now, what I will tell you is that some might think, well, that's impossible. Not really. I would say that there is a very small fraction of scripture that is really something that there could be multiple interpretations of it. And none of those ultimately consequential when it comes to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. So all that we need to know is very clear throughout Scripture and consistent throughout Scripture. And you know, people will say things, well, you know, the Bible is full of contradictions and mysteries, and you know, people can interpret it in so many different ways. All that really reveals is that they haven't really looked into it. Because that's not what you find in the Bible at all. Even just, you know, reading through it. If you read it objectively, even an unbeliever reads it objectively. Now, they may not get very much out of it, but the message is clear. Now, there are certain things that, you know, you can go to a certain passage and you might have an interpretation, and you know, some scholar might have a different, and some other pastor or teacher might have another interpretation, but those passages are relatively few, and they aren't the essential passages. They're not unimportant. There is no part of the scripture that is unimportant. So my point is that you can rightly divide the word of truth. You can come to the correct interpretation. And we can strive to understand what God has for us to understand. And then, if we're teaching, we can teach it and we can apply it to our lives. And not all interpretation is correct. And so we have to make sure that we're seeking the intended interpretation for the sake of application. And notice what he says here. He says, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. What that tells me is not dividing God's word correctly is shameful. If I fail to rightly divide the word of truth, that's not a bad day. That's not creative. That's shameful. But it's interesting that in a lot of places, in a lot of churches today, bad interpretation and bad application and bad preaching is somehow celebrated as creative. It's shameful. The Bible says that it's shameful, and it's damaging to people that sit under that kind of teaching. And so he's telling Timothy, make sure you're faithful. Make sure you're raising up faithful teachers. Make sure that you're rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun, verse 16, profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So we're to stay away from these other types of teachings, idle babblings and speculation and conjecture and things lacking consequence, or things that are simply argumentative, as we've looked at. And the problem with those things is they might start out with trivial things, but he says they increase to more ungodliness. They might start out as kind of inconsequential, but they have a way of progressing into greater ungodliness. He says, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. So that's always been interesting to me, is, you know, some of these things will come along, some people just tend to latch onto them. And now even more so in this kind of age of viral concepts things online. And Paul just calls out these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who engaged in such. I was thinking about this verse 17 the other day, and I was wondering, I wonder if when this letter was read the first time, if Hymenaeus and Philetus were actually there. I don't know. I don't know why that came to mind, but you know, certainly they were known to the people who this letter obviously went to Timothy, but we know these were circulated. And if the first time it was read in public, were these guys around, or certainly were people that were sitting and listening and receiving bad teaching from them, were they there and were they convicted by that? Verse 18, he says, they've strayed concerning the truth. And look at this. It wasn't just a little thing they strayed in, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So they denied the bodily resurrection. It's hard to imagine how they would have done that, but that's exactly what they did. It's likely that they spiritualized the resurrection. In other words, because they're there, other people are there, but they're saying the resurrection is in the past. So how would they do that? Well, it's not as though they were saying that they missed the resurrection along with other people, and now there were just all these people there that weren't going to get to take part in the resurrection because they missed it. So it's likely that they spiritualized the resurrection and that they denied the physical future transformation of the body. And this caused, Paul said, some to walk away from the truth. Bad doctrine causes bad application, and bad application causes bad choices, and that undermines the faith of some. Paul demonstrates that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the resurrection of the body is the keystone of the gospel. What do I mean by it's the keystone? Well, let's take a look. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. Paul engages in a hypothetical argument beginning in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 15. A hypothetical argument. What if there's no resurrection? What if Hymenaeus and Philetus are right? There's no resurrection coming. It's already happened, or it's just spiritual jargon. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. First problem you have, Jesus isn't risen from the dead, because if there's no resurrection, then nobody's risen, including Jesus. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith also is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. then also those who have fallen asleep, that is, who have died in Christ, they have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Christians are the most pitiable if Christ hasn't risen, because it's all a sham. He says, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So the resurrection, again, the keystone of the gospel. It holds everything together. Because if there is no resurrection, then Jesus is not risen from the dead, and you are not going to rise from the dead, and you're still in your sins, only you're living this religious lie, and if you're preaching, you're preaching a lie as well. That's what he says. So these guys were going around pretending to be Christians and Christian teachers, saying, "Ah, there's no resurrection." Wasn't just a little lie. Wasn't just a little problem. It wasn't just one area of teaching that they had wrong. It messed everything up. And that's why Paul addresses it. You know, had it been something smaller and inconsequential, Paul no doubt wouldn't have said anything. And so he says, verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What's he talking about? Well, he just said that these guys' teaching had overthrown the faith of some. However, he now says in verse 19, true faith can't really be overthrown, because the Lord's church stands firm. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, there's a very misunderstood passage where Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says, who do people think that I am? Who do they say that I am? Well, you know, you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, so that's what some people think, and some people think you're one of the other prophets, you know, big reincarnation stuff, you know, one of the other prophets come back or whatever, and, you know, Moses, Elijah, whatever. People have all these different ideas. And then he says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? So, yeah, that's what they say, but what about you? And Peter makes this great proclamation, just filled with the Spirit. He says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. He said, and you are Peter, and on this rock, not Peter, different word he uses, on this rock, his confession, I'll build my church. On that confession, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. I'll build my church upon that, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, the gates of hell are wide open today. Hell is open for business. And tragically doing a fairly good job of messing things up. Satan is, busy. He's a busy little guy right now. And he's causing a lot of problems and a lot of destruction. The destruction is really, in my mind, now it's staggering. Week before last, woman on the street behind me took her life. It was planned, though. Doctor came to her house. It was all planned. Came and some sort of, I don't know exactly medically how they did it, but helped her commit suicide in her house. And a few days before that, well, the week before, maybe 2 weeks before, we saw her at a birthday party for one of our other neighbors. She's fine. I mean, she had a terminal illness, but I think based on where she was at physically, the effects of that were a little ways off. But she had decided that she wanted to be in control of her end, and was desperate for control, and so this was how she was going to do it. A few days before she was to take her life, she took her life, I think, on a Tuesday, maybe the Friday before. My wife was at a lunch for some of the ladies in the neighborhood, and she was there. And the lunch turned into a celebration for this woman, since she was going to kill herself on Tuesday. Let's buy her shots. Let's take pictures with her and everything. Everyone telling her, you're going to be with God soon, and you're going to see your husband, and there's thousands of her husband, an unbelieving Jewish man. And these are people who are supposed to be Christians who tell us they're Christians, and, you know, some who've even been to this church. And they're telling her, yeah, you should do, encouraging her to take her life. She's doing the right thing, and buying her alcohol and taking photos with her, saying, order whatever you want to eat. Big joke. And so I'm glad my wife was there. My wife, in front of all of the people there, no one else would say it. She said to her, don't take your life. Your life matters. Your life matters to God. And he doesn't want you to do that. And it's not right. And obviously she didn't listen. But she was the only one there that would tell her that. Everybody else was complicit and was a party to her death, her murder. God's going to hold them accountable for her death. That's the world we live in. Tuesday she took her life. She's gone. And I look at a world like that, that doesn't value life, whether it's the unborn or whether it's someone who is ill, that says, yeah, just take your life. The rationale was, we do it for our pets. Your pet doesn't have a soul. Your pet isn't made in the image of God. And God has given you dominion over the animals to care for them. But you didn't create life. God is the author of life. He gives it and he takes it away. And we don't decide when it ends. We don't decide when it's good, when it's valuable, when it no longer matters. That's up to God. But we live in a world now which says this life doesn't count. That life doesn't count. It's too old, it's too sick, it's too young, it's too small. And now, where we're saying a lot of the lives in between don't matter, that's all Satan's work. He's a destroyer, he's a liar, and he's a thief. And he's trying to take life as much as he can while he still has time left. Because unlike a lot of people, he knows what's coming. He knows very well what's coming. And so these are the days in which we live. And we need to be proclaiming the truth as the church. Because there's all kinds of people out there that claim, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yet, yeah, you should kill yourself. Really? Christians saying these things. Really? But this is the world we live in. And a world where if you're a Christian and you espouse Christian ideas and beliefs, well, you may die. And people may celebrate your death. Well, you know, they did that with Jesus too. They killed him And he laid his life down, but they killed him. And then they celebrated his death. And that's what they're doing today. This is the world that we live in. And you can look at that and you can get the wrong idea. We know that the gates of hell, though they may be open, that they will not prevail against the church. Jesus said that. And the true church, which existed in Paul's day, which still exists in our day, which you as believers are a part of, which many other believers in many other churches and denominations all over this country and all over the world as people worship, the true church of God is strong and is faithful and is unscathed by these things. And so we need to continue faithfully. We need to endure, and we need to make sure that we're behaving according to the Word of God and in regard to the Word of God with honor and respect, rightly dividing the Word of God. And the Lord knows those who are His. He actually references the book of Numbers. These two quotes here in verse 19, they're pretty interesting. He says, they're loose references to what is called Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In Numbers chapter 16, what happens there is you have Moses and Aaron. They're serving the Lord. Aaron's the high priest. Moses is leading the nation of Israel, and he meets face to face with God. And then you have the Levites. They are set apart, but not all the Levites were priests. Aaron was a Levite, but he was specific. His family was called to the priesthood. The rest of the Levites had greater responsibility than the rest of the nation, but they didn't have the responsibility of the priesthood. But they didn't like that. And so Korah and some others, and even some of the leaders from the tribe of Reuben, and in fact 250 leaders from throughout the nation, they stirred them up and they said, "You, Moses, you and Aaron, you know, you've taken too much responsibility for yourselves. And we don't like it. We're all holy. And we should all have some of this responsibility that you know you have exclusively." And immediately Moses knew something was wrong. And he said, "I tell you what, you come, you get your censer tomorrow, and you're going to burn incense in your censer before the Lord, and the Lord will show who is His, because the Lord knows those who are His." Censer was just a fire pan they would use to burn incense, or it was a common household item. It could move coals from one fire to another or out to be buried. And so they were to bring these bronze censers in and burn incense before the Lord, and the Lord would show those who are His. And so the first is from verse 5 of number 16, that the Lord knows those who are His. And the 250 that came before the Lord were devoured as they came before the Lord by fire. And Moses and Aaron were not. And those that were unwilling to come, the ground opened up and swallowed their tents. You probably remember reading that story at some point. And then before that happened, in verse 26, they told all of the people whose tents were around those individuals to depart, to get away from them, lest they get caught up in their sin. And so Paul is making a reference to these two things in this rebellion of Korah. And as he's, you know, been talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus and people who, you know, kind of like the people that were aligned with Korah were part of Israel, or these people part of the church, and yet were in rebellion. And he says, look, the Lord knows those who are His. So let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Make sure that you get away from that. Because today, it's not just the world that you're contending with out there with different ideas. You would expect that. It's been that way for a long time. You know, you and maybe those that you went to church with and other believers, you had one set of ideas, and there were those in the world that many of them had a, many of them might have even shared your ideas, but then some of them had a different set of ideas. But now you're confronted with, not only are there those out there in the world who have a different set of ideas, but then there are those who say, no, we're Christians too. In fact, we're the good Christians. You're the really bad, bigoted, hateful Christians who believe the Bible. It's that kind of thing. And so you're caught in the midst of that, and that's a little bit more challenging to navigate. And so he says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so as you see these things, even things done in the name of Christ, you've got to be very discerning, and you've got to keep your distance from those things and don't get caught up in them. He says in verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. So the house is God's kingdom. God's kingdom. By the way, if you look at the parables of the kingdom, part of the problem with the parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13 and elsewhere, is people get wrong what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God, if you look at it in Scripture, had past, it had present when it was being written, and it has had future implications. And Jesus would give parables talking about different aspects of that. And in the kingdom of God, which is the sphere of God's influence, there are believers and unbelievers. The kingdom is not heaven, because Jesus said the kingdom of God is among you. So he wasn't talking simply about heaven. It had future implications, the kingdom of God does, has eternal implications. But it also had present implications. For example, he says the kingdom of God, there are those who are trying to take it by force. There are those who are trying to overtake the kingdom of God. And by violence, and the violent, Jesus says, try to take it by force. And so when Jesus gives those parables, sometimes he's talking about those in his kingdom, because it's all his realm. He's talking about those who aren't believers. He talks about wheat, and he talks about tares. He talks about all kinds of different things in his kingdom. And so a lot of times we get the kingdom wrong. The great house here is the same thing. It's the kingdom of God. And he says there are vessels of gold and silver, wood, clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. So in God's house, in God's kingdom, there's good and there's bad. There's believers, there's unbelievers. There's good and there's evil. Now, God is not the author of evil. God doesn't cause any kind of evil. He doesn't condone any kind of evil. But there is evil in the world at the present time because of the fall of man. That's not God's fault. It's our fault. And so he's talking here, Paul is, and he's saying that in any house there are finer containers, and then there is the trash can, the rubbish bin, you know, the less honorable vessels. And he says, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So here's the good news. Everybody in the kingdom, everybody in this house gets to decide what kind of vessel they want to be. Everybody gets to choose. Are you going to be a vessel for honor, or are you going to be a vessel of dishonor? If we're washed and set apart for the Lord, we can be useful, and we can be equipped for his work. And then he's going to tell us, if that's the choice that you make, here's how you're cleansed. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, we would say, and the scripture would say, it's a work of the Spirit. But as you know, there is the work of the Spirit, but there is our cooperation. And what he focuses on here is what we are to do, how we are to create an environment where the Spirit works effectively through us and in us, and we're to flee sin. We're to pursue holiness. We're to pursue faith, love, and peace with our fellow believers. We're to, going back to the subject from earlier, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, verse 23, verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. He says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So not argue, be gentle, be patient, but correct those in opposition in humility. And he says, so that they may know the truth. So the correction, the objective of the correction is not to win an argument, but to win their repentance and their understanding, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so the goal of that is that people be set free. So, very interesting. As we look at 2 Timothy, there's so much overlap with our own time. And it makes sense, because really what we see today, it began back then. And we've just now seen in our time the progression, and depending on how long this plays out, we'll presumably continue to see a progression of the same types of things. But what a tragedy and danger to the body it would be to endure all of these things, but in an unimproved way. In other words, to kind of stick it out through that, but be like Hymenaeus and Philetus, and having done it in not fully weighted way, you know, having done it at 96% or 92% or whatever the case was, not fully weighted. He's telling us, make sure you endure, but make sure you're approved also in the process, that you're true servants of the Lord, set apart and pleasing to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight in your word. Lord, we're grateful to you for who you are. Lord, we didn't save ourselves. Lord, we weren't even looking. You found us. We didn't find you. You redeemed us long before. You washed us in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and you have seated us in heavenly places in him. We thank you for that hope and that future that we have in you. And we pray now, not only will we endure, but that we would be fully approved, rightly dividing your word, teaching, living it, proclaiming it, no matter what's going on around us or what is popular. Strengthen your church, Lord. And you have strengthened, and we thank you that you have strengthened your church, and that it will remain, and that your Son will be coming soon for all your people. In the meantime, Lord, let us be fruitful, and let many come to you through your people. Let many be saved. Those who seem to be in the darkest places, with perhaps the loudest voices, save them, Lord, by your Spirit. And Lord, bless your people. As our heads are bowed tonight, if you've come and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, first of all, I'm glad that you're here. Second of all, if God is speaking to you, give your life to him tonight. Surrender to him tonight. You might say, how do I do that? Well, the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so confession needs to be made to the Lord that, yes, you are the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. I'm a sinner. You died for me. You're my Savior. I, re- I receive you and I receive your sacrifice. That's the first step. And actually preceding that is belief that he is who he said he was and that he rose from the dead after having died for your sins. And the person who repents of those sins and receives Christ is saved. And if you haven't done that, I would like to pray with you tonight as we close. I'd like to pray with you right now. And I'd like you to know that as you pray, that God will receive you. That you'll pass from death to life. Jesus said you'll be born again. If you'd like to pray with me tonight, then you can just pray where you are. I invite you to raise your hand this evening. And we'll pray as we close. But you take this opportunity. You know where your heart's at, and if this is something that you haven't done, you know. And you just take this opportunity. There's no shame in it. We all have to. Father, bless your people. Bless your church. We thank you for your word. May we all, each and every one of us, be faithful to your word, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right.